I think for the longest time we could preach on 1 Corinthians 16:14. I mentioned this in our beginning lesson last week. Let all that you do be done in love. And we're kind of starting off with that this morning, obviously, as I have it there before you. But this is, I think, truly the divine motivation that we should have. God wants us to be loving because He is love. 1 John 4 tells us that a couple few times, that God is love. So as Paul writes to a group of Christians that really had a lot of problems, and they really endured quite a bit, they created for themselves divisions after different teachers, divisions after wealth, and anything that you probably could find a way to divide, they worked on that. And Paul tells them, near the conclusion of his entire first letter, let all that you do be done in love. Now, in verse 13, he talks about being strong, acting like men. So it's not just be a big pushover. That's not the idea here at all about everything you do be done in love. It means be strong, but do it in a loving way. I'd like for us to start off in Romans chapter 13, as I have here before you, Romans 13, 8. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. This is a chapter that begins with, as I think Andy had mentioned this Wednesday night, what God says about all authority and how it exists by Him. And so he says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He doesn't say which ones you choose, but be subject to the governing authorities. And the bottom line is, Paul writes this in a time in which there was an imperial system. There was a king. It wasn't exactly the same thing as having a monarch, because they did have a senate and all that, but at the bottom line, they did not have the kind of system that we have. And yet, Paul doesn't say, look, as long as it's a healthy democracy, you're good. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And that's the simplicity of the thing. So in verse 8, as he's been talking about all that, paying taxes to who taxes are owed, honor to whom honor, in verse 7, he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, meaning this following statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And we understand that every day that we live is a day closer to eternity. And so he says in verse 12 that the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ultimately, as he is saying here in this whole context of chapter 13, let what you do be done in love. Love should be our motivation for everything. And I know it's not easy. I know for every single one of us, there's a challenge. It may be more challenging for some than others, but I know it's challenging to be loving at all times. And love isn't always just an easy thing. Love sometimes is extremely difficult. You think of what Jesus did, coming to the earth to be among His creation. And it's not just to be among His creation, but to be among a fallen creation. As He walked among humanity, I guarantee you, He didn't go, yep, that's exactly how I designed that. I have been on very few occasions, but I have been with engineers who have walked through, you know, an area that, you know, they're building whatever they've been working on and engineered to have built. And I've had them go, yep, that's exactly how I designed that to work. And then go, what are you doing? This is not how I designed this. And then look at the guy and go, what do you mean? I'm the one who made this and you're doing it wrong. It's really fun to watch that because I stand back going, I had nothing to do with this, you know, and that kind of thing. But can you imagine Jesus walking among humanity, walking among people who were adulterous, or maybe not just that, the ideas that would be in their own heads? where Jesus makes the statement, just looking at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. So what I'm trying to say is when God was walking among mankind, how hard that must have been. We say sometimes it's hard. How hard it really must have been for him. And yet, he still went to the cross and he died. Why? Because like John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When we define love, love is not sex. And I say that because the world that we live in, that's all it is. That's what love is. That's not what God says. Look over in let's go through the list as I have it here. Mark chapter 12. I saw 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to that here in a minute. But Mark chapter 12, in verses 1 through 12, verse 6 is the specific verse mentioning what defining love is. But what I want us to do is read this section there in Mark chapter 12. And for whatever reason, my Bible is not cooperating with me on Mark. I went from Matthew to Luke to Luke to Matthew. Mark's there somewhere. All right, Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So he leaves what he built. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. In other words, he kind of wanted to see how it was going. And so they took him. They took the servant who came and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So you understand what's going on here. You've got a guy who owns the land, he's leased it, and he wants to see how the fruit is, and then instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they beat the guy up and sent him off with nothing. So in verse 4, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Now I think it's interesting that it's just they beat the first guy up. This guy, they struck him in the head. It shows the violence increases. It gets more severe. It's not just that they beat the guy up again. They beat this guy in the head. That's kind of the point that is being put in that. And so he sent another. And in verse 5, they killed that third one. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Now, you and I know where this is going. We know how this story goes because we know what he's trying to say. He's that son. He's the very Son of God who came to the earth, and they're going to be the ones who actually have him crucified. We know, well, this is first-time story for them, and you know, as he's saying, well, now a son comes. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But, verse 7 says, those tenants said to each other, this is the heir, so let's kill him. The very opposite of what the guy's saying, I'm going to send my own son. They'll respect him. He's my son. He's basically me. That's kind of the point. But they said he's the heir, so let's kill him. And in killing him, the inheritance is going to be ours. Now, what that means is either they intended to go after the landowner, or they were just going to wait for the landowner to die, knowing the son's dead. Now everything will just go to them. One way or the other, their anticipation in killing the son is they get it because this guy's going to die at some point, whether by their own hands or in some other way. And they took the son and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. In other words, he didn't even get a proper burial, and he didn't get a burial in the sense of even being placed in the vineyard. He's cast out like it wasn't his, even though it was. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? Jesus asks as he's coming to the point of the parable. And he says, and I kind of imagine my own mind as Jesus tells the parable and then asks this question, that he looks at all of them. And again, it just says he began to speak to them in parables, and now he's looking at them saying, what's he going to do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. Now again, you and I probably know exactly what that is, because the Gentiles surround Jerusalem, and they raise it, R-A-Z-E. They destroy it. And in doing so, they then basically occupy it for themselves the way they want it. That's exactly what happens in AD 70. He's going to come and destroy the tenants, give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? You took out a stone thinking, oh, don't want it, and God took that and made that the standard. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read this? And they were seeking, as a response to the parable, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. They're not as dumb, probably, as we think. And they left him and they went away. And you know the rest of the story as this all goes, because we're in Mark 12. There are only 16 chapters. And we know in the next few chapters they succeed in killing him. But Jesus tells this and they know. It's like we know who he's talking about. He's talking about us. We're going to kill him. He just told the story about a guy who has land and he has a son, and they're going to go fulfill it. Just shows you sometimes people are hard-hearted. John 3:16, I'd say almost every single one of us know that God so loved the world. It's not that God was so angry with the world that he sent his son to straighten everybody out. That's not how the scripture goes. He loved the world and gave his only son. The expression that would be used in the original language is his one and his only. He only has one and he is unique. And he gave him so that we would have eternal life. That's the point, that we would never perish. We would have eternal life. Look over, as I have here before you, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Chris had mentioned this in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, getting ready for that. One of our favorite passages. I know he mentions it often. I like it. Romans 5 and verse 6, we'll read through verse 9. Paul here says that while we were still helpless. Now, I know some translations use that word weak. It's a proper translation, but it doesn't seem to me, in my own mind at least, to have that force of helplessness. Weak means I still have some strength. I can do something. But the idea of the word is you couldn't do anything. So while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love. Just like John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, notice that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And we know we deserve God's wrath, but the Son of God has wiped that away. Why? Because he so loved us. That's the motivation. That's defining what love is. And so finally in this list, and these are not the only passages, I think there are quite a few others that may even come to your mind in this. 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read all of chapter 13, end of chapter 14, verse 1. So 13:1 through 14:1. 14:1 actually is the conclusion. It's strange the way it's divided, but anyway. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men. And in the larger context, by the way, what Paul is trying to do is convince the Corinthians, who had every single spiritual gift. Rome is a contrast. Rome had none. They had no miraculous gifts at all. Paul writes to them, I want to come to you and impart these things to you. Which again shows that only the apostles could do that anyway. Philip, you remember in Acts 8, couldn't. He could perform some limited sense of miracle, but he wasn't able to impart that ability to other people. Well, Peter and John could, and they came. Paul says, I want to go to Rome, and I want to impart these gifts to you. Corinth had them, because he gave them to them. And they took tongue speaking, which from Paul's, the ending of chapter 12, if you go to 12:27, he says, you're the body of Christ, individually members of that body. God has appointed in the church first apostles. Number one thing is apostles. Then prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and then various kinds of tongues. That's at the bottom of the list. They took tongues and said, most important of all, and we love it. That's why he gives them rules in chapter 14, two or at the most three, and only if there's an interpreter. Otherwise, they could just sit there and be quiet. They should, not just could, should. So he is trying to motivate them. Notice, at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and I'm going to say this real quick, I don't think Paul says, I can do this. I think he's saying, if I could, if I had the ability even to speak in the angelic tongues. But if I don't have love, even with that ability, He says, all that I am doing that, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I like all kinds of different music. I listen when I'm trying to concentrate, and I mean that. If I'm trying to concentrate on something, I don't have anything going on. I have nothing. I have a hard time kind of keeping my thoughts in straight. But if I'm doing something that doesn't require as much focus and I don't have steam coming out of my ears sort of thing, I will put some jazz or classical music in, nice and quiet. I cannot imagine in the middle of a song that's a little contemplative, a little soft, a clanging cymbal. I was going to clap my hands really loud, but then I realized I have a microphone here. It would hurt somebody's ears. I don't want to do that. But you know how that would go. It's just totally out of place. And that's what Paul is saying. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels even, and I don't have love, all I am is noise. It's not just sound, it's noise. We even make a distinction. When we hear something, we might say, well, what's that noise? Because it is noise. It's not, I'm kind of overemphasizing saying the word that way, but noise. How many syllables does that word have? You know, there are times we hear things, we go, what's that sound? We mean, it's not totally unpleasant, but what is it? We don't know where the source is. What is it? What is that sound? Yeah, good or bad, we don't know. Noise, we're not saying, well, that's good. Would you turn that noise up, please? What do we say when we want whatever we don't like hearing down? Turn that noise down. Because we're trying to make a distinction even. We're going to make it through this, I guarantee you. But I want to say again, Paul is saying, look, even if I could do all that, and if I have no love, then I'm just noise. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Again, I don't know that he's saying that he does, but he says, even if I did, and if I had all faith, even the kind of faith that could remove mountains faith. And that's his point. But if I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Even though I think I'm something, I'm nothing. If I give away everything that I have and deliver up my body to be burned. He says, look, I even offer myself to become a charcoal briquette. If I don't have love, then I gain nothing. So what's his point in all this? Well, chapters 12, 13, and 14 is his point. Love is the motivation for anything and everything. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I know we kind of get stuck on love is patient and kind, but there's a lot here. I mean, we could spend so much time on all this. It doesn't insist on its own way. I know of people who get so upset because people aren't doing things the way I want it. So I'm done. Okay, well, love doesn't do that. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. How many of us struggle with that? I say that out loud because I get irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Now again, that's kind of a point to them, to the Corinthians. What you esteem as the most important thing is going to pass. As for knowledge, it's going to pass away. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, he doesn't say when he who is perfect comes, he says when the perfect comes, when the perfect comes, the partial is going to pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. And think of what he's saying when he uses that word child is not like a 15-year-old. He's talking about like a 3-year-old. He's talking about a child who can formulate sentences, but they're not really elaborate, you know? So that would be the point. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And we know the struggle when people, you know, physically grow up, but they're still childish, you know, the way they think and all. They're resentful. They're the opposite of everything he's been talking about here in verses 4 through 8. Paul says, look, when you mature, you're supposed to mature. For now, we're seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know you and I think mirrors totally different the way they did. Our mirrors, we can see really well. We can see very clear. We probably all looked in a mirror today before we got here, right? I mean, we did. Made sure our eyelashes were just right. I'm just being a little facetious about me doing that. But, you know, a man with a beard, you do. You look at things. I had a hair right here. I know you're like, it's just hair on a face. But I actually trimmed that one hair that was just sticking like straight out, like a full inch. I'm like, how did that one grow that far out? The mirrors they had back then, I don't know that they would have been able to see hairs so clearly. they were dim in their perspective. They could see, you know, like you walk up to water that's pretty clear and you can kind of see your reflection, you know. Okay, that's maybe the best mirrors they ever had. They could polish and they could make things look pretty good. I'm not saying they were so backward back then. They didn't have mirrors at all. They did, but they didn't have them nearly as clear as we would have them. So when Paul says, now we're looking in a mirror dimly, that's how you looked in a mirror back then. But then, when the perfect comes, face to face, I know in part now, but then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. And this is his point. Now is faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's the point. He's trying to get them at the end of chapter 12. I'll show you the still more excellent way. It's love. And now in chapter 14, verse 1, he then says, pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, which doesn't mean to tell the future. It means to preach. That's kind of the way we'd put that today. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Love is the motivation. He'll go on talking about speaking in tongues is good and beneficial, but only if people understand what you're saying. Because if they don't, and someone who doesn't know any of the languages are being used, they come in, they're going to think you're all crazy. I mean, he goes on to say all that. And that's why he makes the point that God is not the author of confusion, but of love in every place. That's his point. The idea of love, and I don't think anything that we've said this morning is so surprising and, oh, this is weird. No, it's not. We know what God wants. Love is a concept, but love is an action. I mean, it's not just that God so loved the world and stayed in heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that. Let's look over in Luke 10. We'll get through, as you see, Luke 10, in verses 25 through verse 37, where it's the parable that Jesus tells about the good Samaritan. Well, his audience didn't really appreciate that so much. But the point he makes twice to the guy who asks him, the question is, go and do likewise. So in Luke 10, 25, we're reading about a lawyer who came up and said to test him. We know all of a sudden, up front, it's a test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know that he really wanted the answer. But he asked to test. And Jesus said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? I love that. Jesus turns it on him real quick. How do you read it? You're a lawyer. You know. What does it say? How would you say this? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. And your neighbor is yourself. Here's the key. Jesus just says to him, well, you said the right thing. Go and do it. I would love to have seen the whole interaction there because that's not what this guy thought. I'm jumping in the deep end and I'm going to make him get out of the pool. He jumps in and Jesus is far deeper than he'd ever imagined and he makes him get out of the pool, right? And he says to him, go and do, you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, then said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Because that sounds like a smart question. I mean, it does. I'm not saying that's a dumb question. But his motivation we already know about. He's just testing Jesus. He don't want to know the answer. He's just testing him. So Jesus told him the story that we all know about the Good Samaritan. And basically, as you get down to the end of it, verse 36, he says, so which of these three, between the priest and the Levite, who just passed on the other way, went on ignoring the guy who's suffering and dying, and the Samaritan who does more than just takes him up, he pays for him and provides for him, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And notice how Jesus says it. Who showed himself to be the neighbor? Who's my neighbor is the question. The answer is, who showed himself to be a neighbor? See how Jesus changes that. Which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, well, the one who showed him mercy. This is kind of a softball, right? Jesus said, then go and do likewise. So what you read there in verse 37 is exactly pretty much what he says there in verse 28. Do this and you'll live. Go and do likewise. I know we're kind of like that lawyer, though. We want to stay in the concept and speak about how great love is, but then sometimes it doesn't translate into action. I know the rain has started and I thought either I stop now or I continue. The preacher's going to continue and the rain continues. Sorry. I'm almost done, actually. I have just this one more slide. But our hair, right? And our eyelashes. Love is obedient. Love isn't just some concept that we float around and talk about how great love is, because we know how great love is. To the degree, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded every single week of God's love. I do think this is part of the reason why God wants us to take of the Lord's Supper every week. It's not just something to do, it's to focus us, if you will, on what really matters the most is what He's done for us. As I have here before you, love obeys. John 14, 15, and then 15, 14. Works out that way to remember. But this is the night Jesus is later going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, turned over to the Jews and the Romans, and be executed the next morning. It happens very quickly. He's not thrown in jail and kept for 3 months. He's thrown in jail for just the moment of time. Really, I say that. I don't even know that he was imprisoned at all. I think he was just arrested and then put on trials and then executed. But he says to them, with all that in context, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I know we don't talk to each other that way. We don't say to somebody that we want to be friends with, hey, you want to be my friend? All right, well, then you'll do what I say. That sounds threatening. But this is God. And I mean by that, this is God, the creator of everything, reaching down to humanity and reaching down specifically to you and me, saying, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. Again, you are my friends if you do what I say. Are we doing what he says? If we want to go to heaven, love obeys. Love doesn't have to sit there and work through it and just conceptualize the entire thing. It's, I'm going to do this because God commands it. And this morning, if there is anyone here this morning that needs to be baptized and knows they do, don't put it off. We just don't know what a day is going to bring. I have no idea. There are so many life lessons that keep reinforcing we don't know. So be ready. It may be, as one who is a Christian who has been baptized, you want to be ready. Maybe there's something that is an obstacle right now for you that you want help with in getting it out of your way. This would be an opportunity for you to do that by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.